Just want to talk to you firstly this morning about real estate. How many of you know what a lifestyle block is? Oh, very good, very good. Because those of you into real estate and things like that, I despise the term lifestyle block. I don't blame you if you live on what's called a lifestyle block. Just the idea that sort of it almost implies that you can't have a lifestyle unless you've got a lifestyle block to have it on, you know? Do you know what I mean by that? The rest of you sort of feel, oh, I've just got a house. Lucky me. I've just got a flat. You've got a lifestyle block, which means you've got a lifestyle to go with it. Because we're going to talk about lifestyles today a bit. Advertising is like that, isn't it? You know, because you have, if you buy this product, it enhances your lifestyle, you know, so you can have a wonderful lifestyle. And I think we just need less style and more life. Take the style bit out of the word, just, you know, because it's actually, the word lifestyle is just actually meant to be a neutral word. Like, what is your lifestyle? It simply means, how do you live? That's what it really means, doesn't it? But we've used it as this lovely marketing word. Yeah, we're good at marketing, aren't we? We're in the middle of this interesting book of the Bible, and we're in the middle of a part of the book. We've had visions of the people of God, and we've had visions of the opposition to the people of God, the enemies of God, and the enemy of God. And today we have, so we've just come through a couple of chapters of that. We've had a three-week break, breathe out, pause away, good. And come back to, really in this chapter, there's like two contrasting lifestyles. So I would say that one of the things that you see here, because what's happening with chapters 11 and 12, these visions of the witnesses and of the woman giving birth to a child, is this is like the people of God, I've said to you. And then you get this vision of like the what's their opposition, the dragon, the beast, and this sort of this feeling of intimidation, who can fight the beast, and coercion, you know, you've got to have my mark to buy and sell. So these two lifestyles... By the way, also, have you noticed the book of Revelation seems very, very black and white? Have you noticed? Very, very black and white. So there's either this bunch of people, and of course, if you take it literally, it looks a little bit odd, who, you know, have the seal of God on their foreheads, and then you've got this bunch of people who have the mark of the beast on their hands and foreheads, and there's sort of nothing in between. And this chapter, in verse 1, it said, who had his name and his father's name on their foreheads, okay? Which is in their minds and hearts. But let's look at these two different lifestyles in here. Firstly, you've got a bunch of people who are following the Lamb, that's Jesus, and he's on Mount Zion. And Zion is not a name familiar to us, but it's the name used for the mountain of God where the temple is, or was, or where there's at the moment, there's a big, you know, golden domed mosque thing. That's right, you know, that's right on the site where the temple was. This Zion is like where they praise God. So it's too with joy and praise. How many of you remember back to the 1970s? Children, watch this, children. Watch this. Some people, come on. Some more honesty in the audience, please. The sound, oh, you don't remember the 70s over there. Oh, sorry, you two young people over there. Oh, darn, a couple more young people behind you. Very good. Right. Okay, do you remember that chorus? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. See, I've got the hit songs. And come with singing unto... Thank you, okay. So it's associated with singing and everlasting joy will be on their heads, right? So it's associated with joy and praise. And then you've got this group of God's people who are... They're purchased. It says in verse 4, purchased from among the human race. And so there's this idea that as... a believer in God, as a disciple of Jesus, that we're devoted to God, that we belong to God, okay? Like if you're purchased, you belong to someone. Also, there's another thing about these people of God. It says down in verse 12, it says, this calls for patient endurance. So people who believe in God, follow Jesus, are people who can play. You know, we use that phrase, we're playing the long game. You know, that's a phrase, isn't it? Oh, we're playing the long game. Our team didn't win this year, but we're building a squad for next year. Yeah? We're playing the long game. Okay? Because we can see what the goal is, and to get there we'll need to be patient and go through stuff in the meantime. Which, of course, in sports means also lots and lots of hard training. And guess what? In the Christian life means lots and lots of hard training. It's funny how the Christian life, there's so much in the Christian life that is actually just like normal life. That's because the Christian life is normal life. Yeah, well, but it is. You know, there's so many analogies you can make like that. So patient endurance, the long game. Also, it's described as a life with, God's mentioned as the creator in verse 8, 7, of the springs of water. So there's this idea of being refreshing and life-filling, life-filled and life-giving. So this is what our life in God is like. Yay. Worshipping the creator. It's so important because if we don't do that, the funny thing is, in life, we end up worshipping anything except the creator, which ends up being our money, our bank balance, our real estate, going back to that, our whatever, our pleasure, our... Oh, rugby. Oh, whoops. No idolatry of rugby in this room, I'm sure. Or this country. Because that would be wrong. But, you know, we end up just being really focused. And, of course, when we're focused on other things, inevitably our actions change as a result. When I'm worshipping God, I instantly acknowledge everyone else as created by God. And that completely changes my view of everyone else for the better. Does that make sense? I see them as created in God's image. I don't look at them and think, oh, I'm better than you. I look at them and think, you're made in God's image, just like me. Or I see them as redeemed by God, you know, as saved by the blood of Jesus. So I go, ah, you are saved by Jesus, just like I would be. You're in need of grace and forgiveness, just like I am. So there's a dignity with that too. There's an inclusiveness. Thank you, Anne. Was that deliberate, the every tribe and tongue? That's just the end of the words, isn't it? Because it's not in the Lord's Prayer, of course. Of course. Oh, right. Wasn't just because we like the Lord's Prayer. No. But, you know, let every tribe and tongue say, and this is here. One of the beautiful things of the life in God, and I'm talking here about a real community of God. There's a natural way in which if a Christian, a community of followers of Jesus, is a real community of Jesus, it will naturally attract or be composed of a variety of people. So there won't be any distinction of race. Yeah? Which is a major, you know, dividing point. Oh, you're like that and I'm like this over here. There's just this natural from every tribe and tongue. That's like the default setting from every tribe and tongue. Every tribe and tongue. Nobody excluded on the basis of where they come from. So that's the, if you like, what it looks like over here. And those people, I guess, are like the, if you're going back to the parable of the bridegroom and the virgins, who would be like the attendants of the bride. Right? That's what those women would be doing. They'd be the attendants of the bride. They're like the ready ones, okay? Because it's not just a one-off thing. We know this with our, you know, believing in God. We know this with our following Jesus, that it's not just a one-off thing. It's an ongoing thing. So that's the point of those women who turned up and thought, we've got our job as attendants and we've got the oil on the lamps and that's all we need to do. A little bit like someone becoming a Christian and then saying, oh, well, I've done that, so now I can just live the rest of my life. No, that's the start of an ongoing commitment which requires more oil. Does that make sense of the parable a bit? Requires an ongoing preparedness and supply of the Holy Spirit and, you know, whatever way you want to look at that. Anyway, on the other hand, in this chapter 14, you see a different bunch of people, and their lives are ruled by a sort of fear and compulsion, a torment. And we looked already at how torment may not be something that rains on you from the sky, but is something that you almost inflict on yourself. Yeah? Because we see how in our lives, and we see this in our own lives, that when we give in to worry and fear, that we end up being tormented ourselves. But we certainly can see it in the lives of people near us, that where they become, you know, just all very obsessed with all the wrong things, we see that torment, or sort of just giving in to just, you know, I guess, just the wrong sort of thing, or lies, or whatever. And they become very tormented. And that's not how the people of God should be. There's a sort of like an idea here that these people with the mark of the beast, that they somehow, they're, instead of being bought by God, that they're selling out. We know that that's a bad idea, to sell out, to that where we see what is right, to do what is right, that we should follow that and not just sell ourselves down the wrong path. A short-term gain, a sort of instant pleasure thing that doesn't actually consider what does God want me to do? Or just what's the right thing to do? You know, some of these things are not just, you know, things that, oh, well, I don't understand that because I'm not very spiritual. No, no, no. Some of these things are actually really clear to everyone, no matter how spiritual they may think they are. Just what the right thing is to do by somebody else. That's what leads us in the direction of peace and what leads us away from that short-term gain. And, so anyway, that's these two pictures. There's some very strange things in this chapter, and I want to just touch on them. Firstly, you got the picture of the burning sulfur. Isn't that one of those pictures you sort of think, I really don't like the God I'm seeing in this Bible. Is there anybody like just a little bit, you know, sulfur? Like, isn't that, hello, where are we? Yeah, it's like, eh? Rotorua, yeah, well, the point is in Rotorua you can avoid the sulfur if you stand well clear. But we're talking about, like, here's it, where is it? They'll be tormented with burning sulfur. I guess one of the things, remember, you have to be careful with the book of Revelation, that you don't read it out of context, and the context is the Jewish scriptures. Jewish scriptures, when they think of burning sulfur, they would almost always be thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we, of course, because it's... No, but here's the big problem. As churchgoers, and not just as churchgoers, but as a whole Western culture for hundreds of years, everybody knows that Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with sexual sins and immorality, and if I'm not doing any of that stuff, then I'm lovely and nice, and those people over there are horrible. Except that's not exactly what the Bible says. We really have to read our Bible to know what the Bible says. So yes, there's that story in the book of Genesis about those sort of very yucky stuff going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another part that most people have never heard, and it's in the prophet Ezekiel. So this is what I'm saying when I'm saying about these choices of lifestyle. This is the lifestyle to avoid. Okay, this is like the negative side. Ezekiel says, look, the sin of Sodom was this. And you go, oh, okay. All right, let me listen. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. So the first thing is he's actually addressing Jerusalem and saying, well, look, you're just like Sodom. Whoa, that's strong language. She and her daughters were immoral? No, it doesn't say that. She and her daughters were arrogant. Ah. Arrogance belongs over here, not in the Christian life. Okay, we're arrogant. Here's a good one. Overfed. Oh, whoops. And furthermore, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Whoa, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? They were haughty, proud. Okay. So think again when you hear that word, you know, because it's a very, it's not just in the church that word is known, it's known out there in our society, in our Western culture. That's a bigger picture of what that city was about, and it was a city, and it was concerned about self-pleasure, if you like, and ignoring the needy and the poor. And if you like, the overfed just means feeding ourselves and ignoring the needs of others. It's quite strong stuff, isn't it? It's Ezekiel chapter 16. So that's a little bit about the sulfur. There's a really just strange part here, isn't there? So let me help explain it for you. There's a part here where it says they will be like, and this is like all the people of God, and you think this is just weird. They are like, let me go to chapter 14. They are those 144,000 whom we know are simply a picture of the people of God, right? You remember that from back there? Who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain pure. Think, what? What? Is that serious? Is that in the Bible? Because here's what we actually know in the Christian life. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the whole creation is the whole original picture is marriage is good. You know, the man and woman, not good to be alone. The marriage relationship is sort of ordained and blessed by God. And here's this picture of like, they sort of remain pure by not being married. It's a bit strange. But it's talking here, I believe that the reference here is that in the, so you have to go back, so what are the Jews thinking of? What are we thinking of in the Old Testament when they think of this? Here's what I think it's all about. You know, in the whole temple structure for the Jews they had, and that Jesus came to, they had priests, right? Now, the priests were from a tribe, the tribe of? Levi, okay? So they're Levites. And from that tribe of Levi, so were those priests married? Jewish priests. Well, they'd have to be, wouldn't they? Because how on earth are you going to get more priests from the tribe of Levi unless they're married and having children? Right? So there's, in Jewish thinking and in the Old Testament scriptures, there's a goodness, in fact, a necessity about being married, having children, and those children then growing up to follow the Lord. So what's, you know, so this is, what's this other thing? Well, of course, the priests, when they're on duty, as you imagine, and they were, if you remember John the Baptist's father, they drew lots and, you know, you got that special privilege. But of course, what would happen is when they're on that specific duty, and this would be like 1 or 2 days out of months. We're not talking about like all year. We're talking about just like a very specific time. Of course, they would simply be on duty in the temple, and so they'd refrain from marital relations. It was simply a focus on God thing. I think that's what the reference here is. But I think also the book of Revelation talks always about, it mixes these ideas, that in the same way as you're married to someone and you commit your life to them, but it uses that as a picture of what or whom have you, what have you committed your life to? Have you committed your life to God, to following Jesus? Or are you just sort of letting it just drift along and it's sort of like, oh, just do whatever the rest of the world does, and that's okay, and if it's bad stuff, I'll just go with the flow. That's, I think, the choice here being put in front of people. I just want to finish with a... finish? Goodness me, it's not even 11:30. I just want to finish with a couple of pictures of maybe to help you just get a hold of this idea of just what it's like to live a life in God. It's to do with the fact that, you know, something in us is not 100% comfortable, is it, with there's all this bunch over here with the seal of God on their foreheads, aren't they lucky? And there's all this bunch of people over here with the mark of the beast on their hands and, oh dear. And there's sort of this big dividing line in the middle, isn't there? Yeah. And we sort of go, well, I'm not sure I want to put people in two categories. You know, does anybody else sometimes feel like this? I'm not sure, you know, is it that clear cut? The scriptures seem to say so. But of course, the thing is that the scriptures are talking about God, how we relate to God. Now, like I said before, a lot of how we think about God, there are pictures in our normal life. So let me give you a picture of normal life, and I'm sharing this with you in the week. Think about, you know, from God's point of view, really the thing is that you're a friend of God. Now, think about for yourself if someone is your friend. Okay? So how do you know that they're your friend? Well, not because they just say they're your friend, eh? So that would be like someone saying, well, I know I belong to God because I say I belong to God. You've met people like that and you think, oh, they say they belong to God, but I'm not really getting any other vibe that they're actually very much with God at all. They just seem to be a bit of a icky person, you know? Do you know what I mean by that? That happens a bit sometimes, doesn't it? So friends with God. Now, what happens in a friendship? You get to know the person more and more. we get to know God more and more. Yeah, and we become more and more open to the person and we start trusting them more. But the point is that it's moving in a direction, isn't it? A friendship isn't just something static and like, those are my friends and those people are not my friends. Do you see what I mean? There's not, because there are people moving towards friendship with me. Here's another complication. Have you heard the saying, any friend of thine is a friend of mine too? Because that happens too, doesn't it? If you notice sometimes that people have had difficulty relating directly to God, but they've become very positive towards people who are relating to God. And you think, aha, that's the step, isn't it? Because eventually, you get down this track of like, you then start becoming friends with God because you're friends with someone who is friends with God. My point is this, that in friendship, that it's not just a little one-off thing, and it's not just a sort of like, you're friends and you're not friends. It's a process, it's a movement, and it's something that is really only determined in the long haul. And in the end, only you really know who your friend is. Except sometimes you don't, do you? Sometimes even then you miss it. Someone is really your friend. But think of it now from God's perspective. God knows who the friends of God are. And who is moving towards that fellowship and who is moving in that direction of his commandments. And yeah, it's a friendship that grows and grows. And in the book of Revelation, there's this picture that it's not just friendship. Let me tell you a funny story about Wynne.
Oh, no, again,
victimized again. This is a moment that Wynne had to endure that I hope none of you ever have to endure. Because you see, sometimes people are friends and the friendship goes further because they become engaged and married. Because friendship is really the basis of marriage, isn't it? Wouldn't you think? It really is. I mean, yes, there's sexual attraction, but there's friendship is really the basis of it. I mean, afterward, you're going to have to live with this person for, goodness me, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You'd better get along together, hadn't you? Be able to get along together. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Like somewhere in the middle of that, you could actually be friends as well. But of course, it's a friendship. Now, I've been so helpful with this because, remember, you helped me. Earlier this year, remember when the Dio girls were here and you said, how to keep your marriage together, Paul, and how to make it better and spend time with. And so, radical movie or so, we actually spend a day together. We did. But let me tell you a funny story about what happened where Wynne and Paul's relationship moved just across the line from friendship to being engaged and committed to marry each other. Wynne and I had not been going out together. Some of you know this story. It's a, sort of, Wynne and my relationship was probably the weirdest relationship. I use that word weird. Is it why I like to use the word weird? Weird, strangest relationship that you might ever come across. I do not think necessarily that everybody should go down this track, but it's a sort of beautiful story. The funny thing was it was actually people outside the church who really thought, oh wow, that's amazing, here's what happened. So we've been friends, we've been praying together, we've been spending more time together, we weren't going out together, and then we got to this moment in when we were praying together, and we sort of both just knew at that moment, this is the person God wants me to marry. Now, what do you do at that point when you haven't been going out together? Because this is breaking the mold a bit, isn't it? You don't do this. This is stupid stuff, isn't it? Silly stuff. So anyway, I'm sitting there. I spent the next hour, 2 hours, talking around the subject because I thought, well, at the very least, it's going to be me proposing to Wynne, not Wynne proposing to me. But eventually got there and asked Wynne to marry me. She said yes. But it was the next day and the day after. It was going out and sort of going, oh, okay, we're engaged now. This is interesting because we haven't been going out together. You know? Can you imagine this? So we went to there's a point to the story. So we went to a group of the band I was playing in, the gospel band I was playing with, and I went, and they hadn't even met Wynne. When, of course, they certainly knew I wasn't going out with anyone. And they said, And I introduced one to them. I said, hi, everyone. This is my friend. Win. We're engaged. That hesitation on letter F was just a classic. And obviously won. That is how it happened, wasn't it? So Wynne can confirm that. That's what you call someone who's just struggling with that commitment, that Sunday commitment. But my point is this, actually, in the Bible and in the book of Revelation especially, the relationship with God is actually seen the closest, the complete picture in the end is like a marriage relationship. Now, that's a little bit awkward. But it's to emphasize, look, in the same way that you become close friends, and for some that close friendship then becomes also a marriage relationship where you sort of devote yourselves completely to the person, that's what the Christian life is like. Let's pray. In the same devotion to God. So Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of friendship with each other. Thank you for the gift of fellowship with each other, with you. Thank you for your gift of marriage, but also of all friendship and what that friendship teaches us about how wonderful it is to be friends with you and to love you and serve you. And in the same way, as we know that we have to keep friendships alive and keep contact and show our love to other people, give us grace. May we be the people who really love you, not just say we do, not just say that we have your name and that we're Christian, but that we are the real deal, that we do love you, that we spend time with you. Thank you. Amen.